Today's sermon is about the foolishness of God. The foolishness of God. You might have heard that topic before. I hope that I can nail it down pretty well for you today. But the title of the sermon is different. The title of the sermon is actually Paul, Apollos, and the Foolishness of God. And the where we're headed, I'll tell you the end before the beginning. To show that the foolishness of God is humility and service patterned after the example of Jesus Christ. So nothing really earth-shattering or new. We talk about that a lot. I think that this subject, we'll take a look at it in a way that's a little different from what we've done in the past. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And let's kick off with verses 11 through 13, if you would. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 11 through 13. Paul is writing to a congregation of people, just like us. They had their issues, they had their problems, but they're all things that are worthwhile for our careful thought. In verse 11, he says, "My brothers and sisters, friends, everybody, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.'" That's the Jewish name for Peter. "Still another, 'I follow Christ.'" So people are positioning themselves by, you know, who they're the fan of somebody else. And I know I've touched on this a little bit recently, but I'm going to really go into it today. I want to focus mostly on Paul and Apollos. Who was Apollos? Turn to Acts 18. Acts 18. There is not a lot about anybody in Scripture, really. We don't know much about the personal lives of anyone in Scripture. God's Word is focused mostly on the truth, not on personal biographies. We do know a little bit about Apollos, related mostly to him preaching. In Acts 18, verses 24 through 28, the record says, "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. When he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately." So Apollos preached the gospel. And knowing, I've done a fair bit of looking into the background of the day here, and I'm going to just throw it all out there. A lot of what I'm coming up with comes from a book that I read a few years ago, written by Ben Witherington, about the background of the Corinthian church. I've also got some other books that I've used for this. But when it says that Apollos was a learned man, it means that he preached the gospel using all the techniques and methods of a professionally trained public speaker. So he knew what he was doing. Okay? Which, in Greek, that skill set is called rhetoric. Rhetoric. And we use that word mostly to just say, well, that's just rhetoric. You know, that's just meaningless jibber-jabber that the person's spewing out. But rhetoric is the study of persuasion. And this was what Apollos was all about. Training in rhetoric was actually the primary focus of higher education in Greek and Roman culture. So when someone says he was a learned man, that meant he studied rhetoric. That's what it's getting at. That was the primary thing, more than philosophy or anything else or mathematics. It was rhetoric, how to talk and persuade others. And it was because people with wealth wanted to train their sons to participate in politics. And that's how it would be done, how it would be accomplished. The ability to speak well was essential for attaining high official positions, also for achieving social status, and for wielding power, which is really what that's all about, is it not? For wielding power. Now, that process began in more democratic times, both in Greece and Rome, when the ability to successfully argue a point in open debate, like in Congress or in a court, was a big deal. To argue and persuade others to adopt your way of thinking for laws of the country, policies and stuff like that. And it had a real impact on how the state would be governed. But times changed. Times changed, and rhetoric changed as well, and really became more a matter of form rather than substance. Form rather than substance. Form is the outward appearance, you know, like someone might have the form of someone who's a real nice person, you know, with a beautiful hairdo and all that kind of stuff, but the substance of them is who they really are. Speaking changed and became more focused on form rather than substance. By the time Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians, the discipline of rhetoric and public speaking and how you would persuade and talk to people had kind of really gone downhill. It was in hard times. The skills were still there. They still knew how to get people fired up, and they knew how to take them through the emotions and make them laugh and make them cry and, you know, really get at them. They still knew how to do that, but the substance was taken away. Why was the substance taken away? Well, because democracy was dead by this time. The nation, the empire was ruled by the emperor, and your opinion did not matter. It did not matter. So it really didn't matter how persuasive you were. In fact, part of your public speaking was to not step over any lines so that you would get, you know, crushed. So the substance was taken away. Democratic government gave way to first a dictatorship in both Greece and Rome, and then later imperial rule. So it was, you know, like what when we say dictatorship or something like that, you know, no freedom of speech and stuff like that. So what's the point of being an eloquent speaker when there's no freedom of speech? So there was an unquestionable supreme power, right? They didn't need to argue, discuss, you know, or think about law or, you know, public policy, because that was pretty much all just dictated from on high. So rhetoric or public speaking or talking or persuading people became word games. It really changed quite a bit. The training that people would receive focused more on the techniques, not on the substance. Now, rhetoric was always technique. You know, the philosophy would give the substance, if you will, or the religion would give the substance. Those were the two big topics of public speaking back in the bad old days. But the training changed with the time, or the practice changed with the time. And in Paul's day, when he's writing this, it was really focused not on solid, meaningful content, but rather on style. So it would be on figures of speech, you know, like how well could you tell a joke? How well could you tell a riddle? Could you create some beautiful picture in words? It also was very focused on dress, appearance. Hairdos was a big deal. These public speaker guys, they spent a lot of money on making sure their hair looked just right. Not that we don't see that nowadays. I'm sure before a lot of these guys get up in front of the TV, they've got people messing with their hair and, you know, all kinds of stuff. It's very focused on their appearance. So it was more about word games, you know, gestures, dramatic delivery, vocal variety, stuff like that. What's interesting is that people really were into it. The average Joe, like us on the street, loved this kind of stuff. They thought it was great. They thought this was awesome. They liked it. Well, I mean, I don't know that they liked the fact that, you know, they didn't talk about anything meaningful, but they loved the display. They loved the entertainment value of what they saw. The cultural expectation of the day was that the audience would sit out there, you know, whatever kind of room they were in, usually one of those amphitheater type rooms or a hall, and they would judge the speaker. they would judge the speaker. Much like we watch, say, an Olympic figure skater, okay, and you watch them and they skate around and they do their things and you say, aha, he missed the twirly wing ding. You know, not that I could ever do the twirly wing ding, you know, but you've watched the Olympics and you go, aha, because you start talking or thinking like, yo, well, I'm an expert on skating now. I've watched an entire hour of the Olympics and I know that they just missed that pirouette, right? So I'm judging them. And they have judges, and they have, you know, the 10, 9, 9.1, you know, and then the judge from China 2, and they judge these skaters, right? This is what they were doing with public speakers, okay? It was fun. It was a game. It was like going to a Panthers game. Yeah, Paul. Yeah, Apollos. It was a game. People loved it. They got into it. Probably sold hot dogs. And like today's sports, people vigorously supported their favorite speakers. So they'd have guys in town or traveling people who they would, I'm his guy. I mean, they'd have a picture of the speaker on their shirt or whatever. They didn't have T-shirts back then, but you get the drift. They'd have their favorite guys, and they'd follow them, and they'd be devoted to them. Now, I talked to you a bit about how form became the be-all and end-all. You know, the nice suit, the nice hair, the dramatic delivery, and so forth. Unfortunately, for the people of that day, the Hellenic and Roman culture, the style and the technique became equated, or equal to, or more important than even wisdom. So it was assumed that if some person could get up there and make you laugh, make you cry, he was really impressive, and so forth, he was wise. That was wisdom. The persuasiveness was wisdom. You can see the divide. You know, this is not the way we look at things nowadays. Well, hopefully not in this room. So the outward form was what made someone to be considered wise. He's wise, you know. He's got a nice tie on. He obviously knows what he's talking about. He's got that Harvard tie on. And they had a saying, as a man speaks, so is he. And that's how they thought about it. A person who couldn't make their point very well would never be considered wise or to have wisdom, and they wouldn't really listen to a person like that. All right. Whereas an eloquent person, a persuasive, eloquent person with the right clothes and the right hair and the right jokes and the right, you know, shtick, they would listen to a guy like that. They would say, he's wise. He knows what he's talking about. He is as wise as he is interesting. So public speaking was a form of entertainment, but it was also a career. You could make a career out of basically saying nothing very well. I hope that's not the case here, but it was a career that you could get into, a public speaker. And an audience's opinion could make or break the reputation and the career of a public speaker. We tend to think of public speaking nowadays in different terms, okay? We think of it very practically, you know, like we endure someone getting up to speak. Oh, it's so boring. Because they have to tell us about the budget, or they have to give this presentation in a business meeting, or, you know, they have to do this speech on the floor of Congress or whatever. And that it's, you know, towards some meaningful end. And that's kind of how we look at it, that it's a tool that we use to get somewhere important or necessary. We just look at it that way, but that's not how it was being looked at back in Corinth at that time. Public speaking was more a form of, as I've mentioned, popular entertainment, if you will. And it used to be actually in our culture, 150 years ago, for example, public speaking tours were a big draw. You could make money at that. A little different now. I know people do public speaking. That's more about funneling funds towards political agendas and stuff like that. It's not quite the same. But someone who was famous for public speaking was Mark Twain. He was very famous as a public speaker. He would go out on the Chautauqua tour and he would talk. And he was eloquent and he was engaging. And it was a big deal because, and I know I've mentioned this before, people didn't have televisions and they didn't have movies and they didn't have radio and there weren't a lot of books. Basically, the book that most people had in the house was this, the Bible. So, some guy like Mark Twain, in 1875 or so, that was fun. You'd go out and you'd want to check it out. And there were lots of speakers like that. But nowadays, it's not like that. We look at it very differently. Public speaking is something that we kind of, it's very practically focused, all right? If someone was a public speaker, and let's go back to Corinth, okay? Get back in the Bible. Less of that American history. A person who comes to a town like Corinth has to establish themselves in town, all right? Just like if you move into a new town, you've got to establish yourself in business, right? But thinking of someone who's a career public speaker, right? They'd have to come to town. They'd be there. A lot of times, if they arrived cold turkey, it was not easy for them if they were a traveling speaker going from town to town. It meant that you had to find a place, a venue, if you will, a hall. And let me tell you, it's not easy to find a hall. I've looked around for church halls, and it's not easy. You had to advertise. Advertising is not easy. You also needed to have a few successes under your belt. You needed to start building a reputation, okay? Which means you needed some cash. I mean, think about it. You didn't just walk into the middle of the Areopagus in Greece and start ranting about whatever. You kind of needed some stuff behind you. But what you really wanted was a patron. A patron is someone who kind of sponsors you. They give you a lot of this stuff because they're established in the town. They know the places to go. They know the people to meet. And they've got some cash. If you already had an established reputation as one of these speaker guys, then you'd have letters of reference. Right? And we will get back to the scriptures pretty soon, don't worry. But if you read through Paul's writing, he talks about letters a lot. You notice that? Letters of reference, that's what he's talking about. You show up in a new town, no one knows who you are. You brought letters of reference. This guy's good. He knows what he's talking about. He knows the drill. He knows how to speak. He's worth listening to. And you'd have this letter from, Sergius Paulus, whatever. And you'd have these letters. That's what Paul's getting at when he says, I don't have letters of recommendation. You, the people of Ephesus, are my letter. That's what he's getting at. Okay, that's what he is talking about, letters of reference. And that would open doors for you, for wealthy patrons of the arts who would host your event in their home, for example. They would invite their friends. You'd make connections with people. And if you were really lucky, this guy would put you on retainer, a regular clown. Be there every week. It's, provide the entertainment for my dinner party. And people were very eager to enter into these arrangements because it enhanced their status. So the patron, it enhanced their status socially to have a really good speaker on retainer. So there was this really interesting and for us very different quid pro quo going on. And this is the backdrop of a lot of what Paul talks about in this letter that he writes to the people in Corinth, okay? Those same cultural norms that I'm talking about all over Greece were at play in the church, if you think about it. Turn to Acts 18. Acts 18, you might already be there. And we'll look at verse 7. It says, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. So he has to leave the synagogue. I mean, that's kind of like his base of operations. He could come into a new town. But here's a great example. He gets this guy who's going to help him out, Titius Justus. Okay? Now, Paul goes to great lengths to say, I'm not entering into a patron relationship with this guy. We'll get around to that a little bit. So there's this whole expectation and way of doing business, if you will, that was going on in this place. And Apollos, he fit the bill. He matched all those expectations much better than Paul did. Apollos came to town and he preached the gospel powerfully and persuasively. And he fit very neatly into the cultural norms and assumptions about what a public speaker was. A learned man. A learned man. And then he came to Corinth. He came to Corinth. And then members of the congregation who lived in this whole environment, this is the way they thought about things, started to compare Apollos to Paul. Okay? They started to compare Apollos with Paul. And it appears they were giving Apollos a 10, and maybe they were giving Paul a 7. Right? So they were making this assessment. Some said, I like Apollos. I'm an Apollos guy. And some would say, I prefer Paul. Yeah, well, the women like Paul. You know, this is what they were. This is what he's talking about. This is what's going on. And why people would say things like that. And we have a little bit of that. Well, I like to listen to Mr. So-and-so. Well, Mr. So-and-so is much more meaty. We do a little bit of that. We have our favorites and stuff like that. I don't think we take it to the extremes that we see in Corinth. But it's human nature. It's human nature. Paul's ministry breaks the mold. He doesn't fit neatly into this whole way of doing business, of thinking about things. Paul's ministry breaks the mold. Paul purposely doesn't put himself forth as one of these super eloquent speakers. He doesn't do that. And I think you can already guess why. Because he doesn't want you thinking of how his hair looks as being the justification for the gospel of truth. He actually purposely does not put himself forward as one of these fancy rhetoric guys, a really awesome speaker who can sing and dance and tell jokes, you know, and stuff like that. He doesn't do that. And in fact, we have a record that says the people of Corinth actually thought he was a bit of a, wasn't very good. He was not impressive. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Paul talking about what they were saying about him. For some of you, some people out there say, his letters are weighty. That being Paul. Well, he can write these awesome letters, you know. His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he is unimpressive. And his speaking amounts to nothing. You know, I don't know what ailed Paul. I think, and I made this point at the Bible study, Paul knew how to make a point. I think Paul was trained to do all these things properly and to do them well. He knows rhetoric, and you can see it in his writing because he uses all the norms of established rhetoric in his writing. However, as I mentioned, he's not doing that. He's not presenting himself that way to the people in Corinth. And their reaction to him is, You know, the substance is there. I mean, I read it in the letter and it's, it's weighty and powerful. But then the guy comes and he gets behind the lectern and he's got the mic on and it's boring. Or, you know, I don't know what ailed him. He had the eye problem. You know, maybe he couldn't read his notes very well or whatever his thing was. They were saying, well, he's not as flashy as Apollos. You know, and I kind of prefer Apollos, his style, you know, I don't know about the substance. It says that Apollos spoke accurately and persuasively from the scriptures, so I don't think it was a matter of someone getting up there and just speaking nothingness to people. However, this stuff was going on, and you know, people, you're familiar with the book that Paul, or the letter that Paul's written to the Corinthians. He's getting on their case about this, saying this is not the way to think about the Word of God. Okay? Paul, if you think about him, again, breaking the mold, Paul, how does he get himself established in town? Where does he get his cash? Actually, Paul works in the marketplace as a tent maker, does he not? And he does that because he doesn't want to accept patronage. I don't think he wants to be anybody's Bible boy. You know, well, hey, I've got, you know, a paid Bible speaker right here. You can come over every Saturday night and we'll have a Bible party and Paul will provide the entertainment. He didn't want to be somebody's man. He was his own man because he was commissioned by God to do this. And so he was making some social points in the way he approached things. He had a reason for doing these things that he did. And we look at him today and we think, some of it's kind of weird. So he's a tent maker. He works in the marketplace. That would be where he'd get his connections. He wasn't getting connections with the rich and the famous. He was getting connections with the people who actually had, you know, tanning dye all over their hands and, you know, they were messy and dirty from working all week. So Paul is very confusing to people. He's very confusing. He looks and acts like, well, a loser. In that culture of the day, I mean, that's how he would come across. This guy, he's a loser. Whereas Apollos, well, there's a guy, he's making all the right moves. You know, he's eloquent, he's trained, he knows what he's doing, he looks and acts like he knows what he's talking about. Looks and acts like he knows what he's talking about. Apollo, therefore, appears to have great wisdom. I think you can see how that could be problematic if you've got other guys out there as eloquent and wonderful as Apollos was who don't have the truth. And they come into the church and they're very persuasive and eloquent and they have real nice hair and clothes. They could lead people astray. Paul took the approach he did on purpose and he tells us why. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. He tells us what he's up to. This was not a backroom decision, you know, a room full of cigar smoke that Paul came up with the apostles in Jerusalem. He tells us what he's up to. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. He says, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters in Corinth. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Now, I put it to you that another way of saying what he's up to is that he wanted to approach it this way so that they would know that they were convicted by the truth and not by a highly persuasive speaker. First Corinthians 1, let's take a look at verses 17 through 25. Speaking about his work and what he's up to in Corinth, Paul says about himself, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence." I think he's referring to the wisdom and eloquence of the day, what was considered wise and what was considered eloquence. I'm not coming to you with all that fancy stuff and, you know, great word games and, you know, poetic turns of phrase and stuff like that, lest the cross or the death of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross, the message of Jesus Christ's death, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demanded signs and Greeks looked for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. He lays a lot down there. He's given us a lot of information. Let's take a look at this. Let's talk about this foolishness of God. It doesn't mean that you have to be a ninny and silly and goofy and not really have any firm convictions or thoughts or an ability to persuade people or anything like that. The foolishness of God is something far more complex and meaningful. Now, he says a lot. He says here, you know, foolishness of God. Well, the Jews, think about this. The Jews considered Jesus Christ to be a failure. He was a total failure, total write-off. He never did what he said he was going to do. He never established the Messianic kingdom. He didn't do any of that stuff. He was a total fail. He ended up just dying on a stake. Now, by the standards of Greek and Roman culture, Jesus was, again, a total fail. He did not gain any position of influence and power. He did not wield any political power, therefore he couldn't change any events, could have no effect on anyone. He had no status. In fact, he was executed by the Roman government. So Jesus was a loser. That's how they would look at it. The wisdom of this world would say, well, he's a loser. What did he ever accomplish? He just ended up dead. He's a weakling. Definitely not someone you would consider as a source of wisdom. To speak of Jesus Christ as an example to all mankind, from the perspective of the people in that day, was foolish. That's just foolish. Why would you ever think something like that? What is the wisdom of the wise? The wisdom of the wise. And I think we still have wisdom of the wise. The wisdom of the wise, well, there's some basic staples. I think you could make a big list. I'll make a short one. Status, we haven't changed much. Power, wealth, you might want to throw in physical beauty, but those are the three big ones. Those are the wisdom of the world. Are they not foolishness to God? Why? Because they're passing away. They will not last. Many of us in this room, we don't have many more years, you know. And you look at it, you think, it's all passing away. And all that was so important to me 20 years ago, and I got all bent out of shape about this and that, and boom, it's gone. What is the wisdom of God? What is the wisdom of God? Well, I think I'll just, you know, you can make a long list. I'll make a short one. Humility. Faith in God. Giving yourself to others. You spend your life, you lay down your life for others. Now, aren't these things foolishness to this world? Why? Because they don't get you anywhere. You don't get anything for that stuff. Let's go back to Greek and Roman society. Yeah, I think it's important to make those parallels to our modern day society, but because we do have different thought patterns, and so the application needs to be considered carefully. But let's go back to the Greek and Roman society. And that was a society, from what we know, from what we can gather from reading books about it, we'll never really know what it totally was, but what we can get about it is that it was infected like no other society. And I think we're headed in its direction, but it was infected like no other society that we know, with a love of status and power and wealth. That's what the Roman Empire was all about. Status, power, and wealth. Without it, you were nothing. You were dirt on my shoe. Nothing. There was no false humility in the Roman Empire. That's not how people thought. If you had status and power and wealth, you flaunted it. You put it out there. You built the biggest house. You paid to have your merits carved in stone for everyone to see. You would proudly boast of your accomplishments and your wisdom in speeches at dinner parties. That's how you did it. That's how you made your way in the world. That's how you were a success. You let people know you were a success. I'm not saying that's not, it's in our society, but we've got some funny little ways of doing it. If you think about it, you know, from that perspective, a godless perspective, really, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you do that? You earned it. You earned all these things, you know, either by birth because you're a superior human being, or by accomplishment because you're just a superior human being. So you earned it. It's yours. Why wouldn't you do all these things to promote yourself? And in contrast, why would any person or a guy like Paul cast himself like a lowly servant? Why would you do that? It's foolish. Why would you do that? Or why would you gladly embrace your own powerlessness? Why would you do that? It's just foolishness. It's foolishness to this world. That is the foolishness that we're talking about. It makes no sense to the Greek and Roman mind. I don't think it makes a lot of sense to people nowadays. But this foolishness of God is exactly what Paul had in mind when he said to the Corinthians, "Imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ, I mean, he was nobody. He was just some carpenter guy from up north. He wasn't the son of the high priest or anything important. He was nobody. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. I think that's in chapter 11, verse 1. But let's stick to this. We're in 1 Corinthians. Let's take a look at chapter 4. Verses 16 through 17. Oh yeah, there it is. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Jesus Christ, which agrees with what I teach everywhere and in every church." So Paul, he's putting himself forward as kind of a nothing in Greek-Roman society, but he says to people, "Imitate me." And elsewhere he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. Imitate my way of life," he also says here. What was Paul's way of life? What was Paul's way of life? We know a lot about Paul. He's one of those personalities that we know quite a bit about from Scripture relative to all the names that show up in the parade of people throughout the Bible. But let's just stick with, you know, stuff that's relevant to his experience in Corinth. Paul had all kinds of training. What we know about Paul, if you've ever done any Bible study or, you know, kind of dug into the Scriptures, Paul had lots of training. He was trained in Jerusalem. He had all this great training from the Jewish perspective, all the bigwigs in Jerusalem, and he had all this great training. Like he says of himself, "I was a big deal in the Pharisaical community." He also had all kinds of training in the Greek and Roman world. Okay? So he says of himself, "I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, trained at the feet of Gamaliel," like the Jewish Harvard or Oxford. Paul was also a Roman citizen, the ultimate status symbol in that time. That was the ultimate status symbol, that many of the wealthiest people in Corinth couldn't have. And Paul had it. And a lot of them probably wished that they could buy it or claim it, but they couldn't. Paul, and when we think of his way of life, Paul took a conscious step down in life. Okay? He was kind of grabbed by the scruff of his neck by God, but he had to take a conscious step down in life when you think of who this guy was and all he had going for him. I mean, you know, what does he say about it? He says that I count it all as just garbage, dung, he says. And I'm pressing forward to something bigger and better. Paul took a conscious step down in life. He had the potential to be a real player. He could have been a real player in the society of the day. But instead, he consciously took a lower position in the world from where he could have been. And this is the foolishness of God. The foolishness of the cross, as he said, which is the foolishness of God. A life of humility, lowliness, recognition of your own powerlessness and need for God, faith, and giving yourself to others. You've heard all this stuff before. I'm not giving you anything new. Paul spent his life preaching and teaching among the lowliest of slaves, grubby merchants in the market, the tent makers, the tanners. Also, to the loftiest of citizens. You go through all the people that he talked to and interacted with, he talked to the lowliest and the loftiest, all of them. Kings, and even the imperial household of Rome. In a culture and a society like that, which is not really that different from ours, when you scrape some of the style away and you look at the substance, a society like that where social success was the purpose of life, where your social status and wealth was the measure of you as a person, where you were measured, or you measured your loftiness by other people's lowliness. What makes a person lofty? Well, I put it to you, you can't be on top unless there's people that you're standing on top of. You want to climb to the top of the heap, there's going to be all these other people underneath you. You become lofty by being superior to others, by putting them in a lower position. So you've got this culture, and then Paul comes along, and he's teaching all this stuff. The response has to be, this is crazy talk. Why would you ever do something like this? Why would you ever take all that you've got and assume this lowly position and talk to people and say, imitate me? Are you nuts? And people buy this stuff? That's just foolishness. It's ridiculous. What kind of foolishness was Paul up to? Well, Paul did not seek out high-profile positions with a wealthy patron. He comes into town. He's not looking to get, installed in, the governor's house, to provide the nightly entertainment. That's not what he's doing. Or even within the context of the church, not installing himself with the wealthy members who were there in the church in Corinth. There were some wealthy people in the church. He knew them. He purposely, in some ways, he made a point of saying, well, you're just another person in the church. Philemon's a great example, if you want to look at that, the book of Philemon. Philemon was a very wealthy person. So Paul's not doing that. He's not focused on this position in someone's house or the satin robes or the gold rings that would make him seem more wise, the nice chains around his neck and all the accoutrements that would go with being a really successful and smart person. He chose a stall in the market making tents. So for various reasons, one of which I believe is that he would not be beholden to anyone, so that he could truly be all things to all people. Which probably annoyed some of the wealthier members in Corinth, if you think about it, because they were probably very eager to have this guy as their local priest. You know, like I'm thinking of Book of Judges, where the guy buys his own Levite and says, "I've got my own Levite in the house here. It's great." I turn him on, and he talks about God. And Paul didn't want to be like that. He wanted to be all things to all people. Paul did not preach the gospel with the eloquence and the fancy flourishes of professional public speaking of the day. He actually avoided it. He spoke fairly plainly so that they would know that they were convicted of the truth by the Holy Spirit. Why would anyone do all this foolish stuff? That's why. Because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit at work within you. Not by a highly persuasive speaker. That's what motivates people. That's what motivates you and me. And so Paul comes to town. Now he's not doing all this stuff. And after a while, the Corinthians began judging Paul, comparing him to Apollos, you know, and others. And they began causing divisions in their congregation because Paul did not match their cultural assumptions of how a man of wisdom should act and how he should sound. And in this way, the Corinthians were also placing themselves in a position of judging the wisdom of God. They were judging the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Paul says, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise." Turn it on its head. Flip it around. And you can go through that. You can also look at, let's see, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. He says, "This then is how you ought to regard us," me, speakers, teachers, "as servants of Christ and of those entrusted with the mysteries of God which have been revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." So he had stuff he needed to do. "I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes, and he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. And at that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written,' and then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over and against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" Like I've said before, I have nothing to offer you except what I have received. Paul says, consider what you have and how you got it. You have the precious truth of God, and how did you get it? Not by wisdom or eloquent speeches, not by the soaring words of a man. No, the precious truth you have in you is a gift given to you by God, from God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, which convicts you of good and evil, which gives you courage, which gives you confidence, and moves you forward. 1 Corinthians 2, let's see, verses 13 and 16. Paul writing here says, "This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept these things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolish and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." So as we move forward to Pentecost, think about these things. You know what you know, and you've got what you've got because of this Holy Spirit at work in you. Who am I? Now, who is Melvin Parks? Who is Larry Powers? Who is Don Ward? Who is Robin Weber? Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Servants. One plants the seed, another waters, right? Another hoes and weeds, but it is God who is teaching you and disciplining you unto life. And it's through the Holy Spirit in you that you are building the mind of Christ. How do you know that you have the mind of Christ at work in you? How do you know that a speaker has the mind of Christ and is speaking the words of Christ? Well, it's not because of their success in life. Let's think of a speaker. It's not because they speak eloquently. You're not worth listening to because you sing beautifully. Not because you are a profound prayer, not because you can interpret prophecy or your in-depth understanding of doctrine or history or anything like that. The mind of Christ is evident in how you interact with other people. That way of life that Paul was talking about. As Paul says, imitate me, my way of life in Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at Matthew 25, verse 45. One of those go-to scriptures for how you treat people. Matthew 25, 45. This is a section we go over often where people ask, well, how did I do all these things for you, God? And he says, well, you did it to other people, when you helped them out. And in verse 45, he says, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And what you did for them, you did for me. You can read the section there, the sheep and the goats. We've gone over it many times. Paul's practical applications are also there in the book or the letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. And there were some things going on in the congregation, and he had ways that they could apply this foolishness of God to what they were going through. Let's go back to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 7. They had this thing going on in the congregation where there was legal disputes. There were some legal disputes going on. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7 says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? In that society, one thing we haven't touched on, like you know, you might hear about in our society, winning is everything. Why would you not want to win? Why would you let it go? Why not push your cause or your point to the limit, to the max? Win. That's what it's all about, right? Winning. Well, they were in these legal cases, all right? And Paul says, but the fact that you're even in a lawsuit with someone means you've already lost the whole game. You know, someone might say, yeah, but I'm right. I'm right in this thing. I know it. Why should I be the one to let go? Well, that's foolish, is it not, to just let it go? Christ talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Let it go. Let these things go. They happen. Let them go. Don't press it just for the sake of winning. That's just not the godly way. And Paul tells them that they're defeated, and it's not because they've got the disputes necessarily, but because they're unwilling to suffer. They're unwilling to be the one who loses, right? To suffer for the sake of someone else. Okay, we're going to let this go. They suffer. He also uses this foolishness of God in the approach to sex. In Corinthian culture of those days, wives were basically baby machines, okay? You had a wife and she was there for babies, and when you wanted fun, you went somewhere else. You wanted to have a good time. You went somewhere else. That's not what wives were for. That's almost, why would you even think such a thing? That's not what wives are for. They keep them at home. They're making babies. And, you know, husbands would seek sexual pleasure elsewhere. This is some of the stuff that Paul gets into in this. And that practice seemed very wise and practical to them. Wise and practical. And it also really fed their whole approach to status and wealth and things like that. If you think about it, of course. All throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 7, Paul asks the Corinthians to reconsider their attitudes. To reconsider their attitudes and approaches to sexuality, not just from the standpoint of commandment keeping, but from the effect that they have on others. Okay? With regard to marriage, he actually says it's better. And he says this in Ephesians. He says, submit yourselves one to another out of reverence for Christ. Submit yourself. Why would a man submit himself to a woman? That's just foolishness. Why would you ever do something so dumb? You'd be the laughingstock among your friends. Why would you ever do such a thing? But it's put forth as a good model for human interactions from a godly perspective, the foolishness of God. Another one that he talks about is eating meat offered to idols. I won't go into all the details of that, but he says, look, deny yourself for the sake of others. Deny yourself for the sake of others. Another good one, would have been good to talk about this before the Passover, but it's still very applicable. Worship and fellowship, another good one, very important. In Greek and Roman culture, meetings and dinner parties would have taken place in a private home of a wealthy individual, like we touched on at the beginning. You know, this guy, Paul went to his house, and they would have their meetings in this guy's house. And typically, meetings like that placed a great deal of emphasis on status and position, right? Larger groups might be spread out in different rooms. They didn't have ginormous rooms like this. If you've ever gone over and looked at some of the ruins, most of the rooms are small. They're not big rooms like this. They didn't have the same architectural understanding. It was hard to put a big room together, so the rooms were small. So people might have been spread out in various rooms. But the most important guests, of course, they would be in the main room, right? And they would have the best food, and the poor would be in lesser rooms with lesser food. And this is how they had this pecking order, even when they had dinner parties. So where you sat was a big deal. What room you were in was a big deal. What kind of food you were served was a big deal, because it meant something about you and where you stood, okay? Again, I mean, this permeated their entire culture. It's a big deal, status, power over others. You know, where do I appear? Where am I on the pecking order? So the more important guests would also eat first, and the lesser guests would eat last. Okay? And in this culture, everything they did was to reinforce social position and status. That's what they were all about, all about. And what was happening there in Corinth, and we read this very often at Passover, is they were letting social and cultural attitudes affect their fellowship and their worship. Because, as we read here, if we looked at 1 Corinthians 11, it was affecting how they were conducting the Passover. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 through 23. I know we just read these, but if you look at it, he says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that you come together as a church and there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, is it not the Lord's supper you eat? For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? By how you're treating them, even in this fellowship setting. You're humiliating those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. that the Lord on the night he was betrayed took bread. So he's talking about Passover. So this is a worship service, a fellowship opportunity. And they were using it to put other people underneath them, humiliating other people. That's what it says they were doing, right? They were using these cultural things that were going on about who ate first and who got the best food and all that to exalt some people over the other people. All right, and that Paul, in verse 33 and 34, he says, "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who's hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment." He's correcting them for doing these socially acceptable things, but from God's perspective, unacceptable things. He says, he's basically saying, don't bring your class-conscious behavior into the church. You want to put it in modern speak? Don't do that. And if you've got to have it, keep it at home. Don't humiliate those among you who are poor and lower in social status. Think of other people. The foolishness of God, once again, at play. Paul did not come to baptize the status quo. Nor does the church. We ought not to, and when we do, we should think twice about what we're doing. Paul did not come to baptize the status quo. This is great. We'll just make all this and explain it in godly terms. Not what Paul did. He was going against the status quo. Instead of taking the message of the gospel, the church, the body of Christ, and simply kind of grafting it onto the existing ideas of what constituted wisdom, their concepts of status